Good morning. Good to see you. Another thing that's going on that wasn't mentioned during the announcements time, in your bulletin, the survey is still there. If you don't know this, I'm writing a dissertation on intergenerational church, and as part of that, I'd like to get your feedback. And so there's like multiple ways in the bulletin of how you can be a part of this survey. Next week, it's going to come to a close. So if you've been meaning to do it and you just haven't, you're running out of time. I will have paper versions of it next week. For those of you who are not internet inclined, and so next week can be your opportunity to do that. But I really appreciate your help on this. You know, the elders of Believers Fellowship made a decision, like it's probably been about 10, at least 10 years ago, that they really wanted this church to be intergenerational. Someone told them at that time, I think the church had been around about 25 years, and they said, this is the time. Either you guys agree to get old together, or you decide to start reaching the next generation and try to make this work intergenerationally. And so they decided that they didn't want to just grow old together. And so we've done a lot of things over the last 10 years to try to make that work. It has not been an easy journey. And so I'm actually writing in my dissertation some of the things that we've done well in hopes that more churches around the world can not segregate and have, you know, old people church and young people church and all that stuff, but just to see the kingdom of God reflect more of God's family. And so your participation in that is very, very, very valuable. I think it's going to be a good work. So I appreciate your help in that. Now, that has nothing to do with what we're talking about today. That was just a thank you. We're actually going to continue our sermon series on 1 John today. We're going to be in chapter 2. So go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 2. But I saw that yesterday was the Red River Shootout. It's the football game where the University of Texas takes on the University of Oklahoma. And every time I see that, it always reminds me of my days when I was a waiter at a Tex-Mex restaurant down in Dallas, Texas, because the Friday night before that game was always insane. I mean, it was our biggest day of the year by far. By the way, if you care, Texas did win. It was like a pretty big upset yesterday. They won. But the way it kind of works with this football game is Norman, Oklahoma, where University of Oklahoma is, it's like 3 hours north of Dallas, and Austin is like 3 hours south. And so every year, instead of rotating home and away, they just do a neutral site game in Dallas at the Cotton Bowl every year. And they do it at the same time that the Texas State Fair is going on. So a ton of people just come down to make that, like, make a weekend of it. And like I said, that weekend is crazy. I mean, football in general is a really big deal in Texas, but this is like the creme de la creme, the biggest event of the year. And because of the fair happening at the same time, you get literally hundreds of thousands of people from out of town just descending on downtown Dallas for this. I mean, the Cotton Bowl seats 92,000 people, and there's not like a university associated with it. So it's not like there's students there that are always there all year. I mean, these are people that are from out of town, and they come in just to, you know, have a good time for the weekend. And this rivalry has been played 110 times. And so the local businesses, hotels, restaurants, things like that, they've kind of gotten used to how crazy it is because it's just so good for local businesses. It's crazy, but it's really good for business. Now, the first year that I experienced Texas OU weekend, I was brand new to waiting tables. I'd like started in August, and the game was in October. And so I had there's no way I could have understood what was in store for me and how crazy things were going to get in the weekend. Now, people tried to prepare me, but there's no way I could have understood. On the Friday night before, you know, customers start trickling in at like 5-ish or something for dinner. And by 6 o'clock, the whole restaurant is full, but they don't stop letting people in. Okay, and so here I am, I've got my little station of like 4 tables or whatever, and all of them are full, but people keep coming in, and there's no seats for them, but they keep letting people in. And so eventually there's barely room to stand. All right, it's kind of like a nightclub or something. Everybody's just standing around, a bunch of college kids and alumni, they're just going from table to table, barely room to stand, and they keep letting people in, and I'm thinking, all right, well, how does this work? Like, you're standing near one of my tables. Does that mean, like, I'm responsible for you? Like, you're one of my customers? Like, how does this even work? Now, if you don't know me very well, I don't always do that well with chaos. I freak out sometimes, I have to be honest. And so I started getting really, really frustrated with this. I couldn't like keep my tickets straight. People were coming and going, like they'd sit down at my table and like order some food, and then they'd like go say hi to a friend at another table somewhere else, and I wouldn't see them for a long time, and it was getting crazy. And at one point I was thinking, like, I have no idea, I don't know who I have tickets for here and who I don't. And so I was starting to worry about how I was going to keep track of all of it and how I was going to make sure people didn't, you know, like order food, eat, and then like just leave without paying for it, that kind of thing. So I decided to take it up with my manager, who was up at the front door with the hosts. And when I was up there to talk to him, I noticed, I could like see through the window out across the street to the restaurant right across the street, that they had actually brought in bouncers for the weekend. And things were looking really orderly in there. I mean, there was the right amount of people for their capacity. There was like a line at the door and things, like, it was not nearly as chaotic in there. And I pointed this out to my manager, like, hey, wow, it's pretty nice and orderly over there since they have bouncers at the door. And his response was, bah, we want people to come in. This is the biggest night of the year for us. That's what we're here for. Now, I didn't realize it at the time, but I found out from talking to some of the people that were there, they're in from Norman, that there was a reason that people were coming to our restaurant that night. And that was because we had a reputation that things got a little crazy the night before the Texas OU. While other restaurants hired bouncers and tried to keep things orderly, you know, ours just kind of rolled with it and let things get a little bit out of hand for just this one day of the year. And people had so much fun that they told their friends and they kept coming back year after year. And so there was two different responses to these hundreds of thousands of people descending on downtown Dallas that weekend for a football game. There were some restaurants that needed things to be orderly, okay? And they were like, you know, Mexican food is serious business. And if you're gonna come here, you're gonna sit four to a table, you're gonna order your tacos, you're gonna eat them in a controlled manner, and then you're gonna leave so that the next people can come in, okay? And then our restaurant was like, you know what? This is the biggest night of the year. You've come a long way to have a good time. You know, we're supposed to be a setting where people can have fun with their friends and family. You know what? Just have at it. It's going to get a little crazy. And that's okay. Now, Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a party. And when Jesus throws a party, he invites the whole world. And sometimes some pretty scandalous people show up. But those are usually the people that Jesus gravitates towards. Now, unfortunately, we, the church, like to function sometimes as bouncers at the door to God's party. We don't do it on purpose. It just kind of happens. Someone shows up knocking at the door, looking for God's banquet, but they don't look the part. Maybe they don't know quite how to act. And so we get uncomfortable with them. We kind of keep them at arm's length. Now, instead, if I could return to the restaurant metaphor, I think God wants us to be hosts at his table, right? Saying things like, oh, you have one more joining you for dinner? Well, let me go see if I can find another chair. Now, we're in a sermon series called Abide, and it is on the book of 1 John, and we've been talking about abiding in the essentials of the faith. Now, to John, Christianity is not rocket science, okay? It's about two things, believing in Jesus and loving people, right? That's pretty much it. And yet, remarkably, we have found ways of messing this up, okay? Historically, either, you know, we focus so much on loving people that we forget about the significance of the cross, right? We forget about the important theology, or we focus so much on theology that we forget to love people. But to John, you can't do either one of those two. The two things go together. So if you felt before that the church was a bouncer at the door to God's banquet, today's for you. Okay, I'm sorry that's been your experience. It happens. We don't mean it to happen, but it can happen. We're going to look today at six verses in 1 John 2. We're going to start in verse 1, so if you haven't found that yet, start looking for it. But last week, Johnny took us through the last couple verses of chapter 1. And in those verses, John tells us that if we claim to be without sin, that we make God out to be a liar, and the truth is not in us, right? He reminds us that we're all sinners. Now, in chapter 2, John is going to pick that theme back up. So let's start in verse 1 here. I'm actually just going to read one sentence, half of verse 1. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin." All right, stop there, just briefly. John doesn't want us to misunderstand what he was saying in chapter 1, right? When he was saying, in saying that all human beings are sinful, he was not saying that, you know, sin isn't a big deal and just do whatever. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "I'm writing these things so that you may not sin." But then he says something really, really important, okay? Now let's look at this, the second sentence here in verse 1. He says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Okay, John says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This may be the greatest verse in the whole Bible. And I'll tell you why. The image that John paints is that of a law court. Okay, and the Father is the judge, and Jesus is kind of like a lawyer advocating on our behalf in front of the judge. And it's interesting that he uses this kind of language because he uses similar language in the book of Revelation when he talks about Satan. Okay, in Revelation 12:10, he calls Satan the accuser of the brethren who accuses us night and day before the Father. So in other words, he says, Satan is the accuser and Jesus is our advocate. Okay, I think we've all heard Satan's words in our heads when we've sinned, right? He makes us think things, or he tells us things like, you know, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't have done that. Right? If you really loved God, you wouldn't feel that way. If you were really born again, you wouldn't have thought that. You wouldn't have said that. You wouldn't have those problems. He tells us, you are unworthy. You are a failure. You are a disappointment. Okay, that's what Satan does. He accuses us night and day. He points out to God all the ways that we've messed up, right? All the ways that we've let God down. But on the other hand, we have Jesus who's advocating on our behalf, right? It's like you have this cosmic Marcia Clark and Johnny Cochran debating in front of Lance Ito. Okay, now I'm dating myself with that illustration. Young people, there was this football player named O.J. Simpson. Okay, look it up. Now here's the thing. Like, who's right in this trial? Right? You have Satan and Jesus. Who's right? Which of these two lawyers has the facts on his side? Well, what does the text say at the beginning of the sentence? It says, when we sin. All right, before John even gets to this courtroom image, he tells us who has the facts on their side. Satan, right? Because we're all sinners. Satan has plenty of ammunition with which to accuse us. So then how does Jesus make his case? I mean, does he say, all right, yeah, I know he's done some pretty rotten things, but he's not all bad. I mean, look at some of this stuff over here. I mean, he gives money to the Salvation Army. All right, a bad person wouldn't do that. No, that's not what Jesus does. Notice what John calls him, right? He says, we have an advocate with the Father, and then he calls him Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, in the Bible, the word righteousness, first in the Hebrew language, and then when the Greeks kind of took it over, it talks about being on the right side of like a legal agreement. And so like in a civil case, if you went and sued someone and someone was declared righteous, that means that they were on the right. They had fulfilled their end of the contract. They're in the right. In a criminal case, if you were declared righteous, it means you're innocent of the crime that you were accused of, right? You're innocent, you're righteous. It means in the right. And John says Jesus is in the right. Now, righteous and righteousness, these are like favorite words for Paul. But John does not use them very often at all to describe Jesus. It's just not a word he uses. So when he does use it, we should pay attention because he's using it on purpose. He prefers to call Jesus things like the light, the truth, the life, things like that. So it's significant that he calls Jesus the righteous here. Again, It's courtroom imagery. And here's what John is trying to tell us. When Jesus is advocating to the Father on our behalf, he doesn't remind the Father of the good things that we have done, right? Our righteousness. He reminds the Father of the good things that he has done on our behalf, right? And that's why I said it might be one of the best verses of the Bible. When Satan accuses us before God, he doesn't lie, right? We give him enough ammunition that he doesn't have to. But it doesn't matter, okay? Because we have an advocate. And when Jesus advocates on our behalf, it's his righteousness that matters. And Satan doesn't have anything on him. And so when you think about God, if your mind immediately goes to like all of the ways you've let him down or all of the things that you've, thanks Phil, just kidding. We weren't trying to play like a light and darkness type thing, like this non-rhetorical device. It's just a malfunction, right? Hopefully we'll get it right. All right, I'm gonna take it back a step because this is really good stuff, folks. also because I lost my place. All right. No, when you think about God, like if your mind immediately goes to all of the ways that you've let him down. Okay, now I'm just gonna go. Okay. What's that? All right. It's okay to feel that way, all right? Because we don't have to measure up. Even if the glove fits, God will still acquit, right? Because Jesus doesn't plead your case based on what you've done. He pleads your case based on what he has done on your behalf, and he's done some pretty awesome things. And John is going to get into that next in verse 2 here. Okay, verse 2, he says, he, meaning Jesus, is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, let's stop there for a second. John says that Jesus is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Now, propitiation is like a fancy theological word to describe something that placates the wrath of an angry God. Okay, so it's as if John is saying, God is angry, but Jesus has placated his wrath. Now, it isn't really pleasant to think of God as angry, and it's especially unpleasant to think that God might be angry at something that we did. But I actually find this idea more appealing than the thought of God not being angry. Because I'll be honest, there's a lot of stuff in the world that makes me angry. Okay, ISIS is a clear example. You know, it seems like we have new reports every day of just atrocities coming out of Syria, of the things carried out by ISIS. And if there has ever been an illustration of the evil things that human beings can do in groups, I mean, that has to be it, right? I mean, it's just senseless, horrific violence, thousands killed, millions displaced, and none of them ever has any hope of getting justice or any recourse for the things that have done to them. And when you hear the personal stories of people who have escaped and have gotten out and they said, this is what was done to me, when you hear those stories, I mean, it's infuriating. It's infuriating. And to think that God might be watching all of that, seeing the violence, seeing the kidnappings, the rapes, the torture, the brutality, the just absolute mercilessness of the things that are going on, that he might be seeing that and just shrugging his shoulders and saying, "Yeah, I can't believe in a God that's that uncaring." It's not a virtue to look upon evil and to look upon injustice and not be moved to anger over it. Okay, to deny the pain that's caused by evil and then to just say, "You know what? Let's just move on and talk about something different." That's not a virtue, right? I can't believe in a God like that. Now, if I can get personal, think of the ways that you have been victimized. God cares about that. In fact, he's very, very angry about that. But here's the thing. on the cross, God poured out his wrath on Jesus. All of it. All of it. And so there's this amazing portrait that we get of God. God is a God who cares about injustice, who is moved by it and angered by it deeply. And yet, instead of just calling down the thunder and wiping out everyone who has ever wronged somebody else, he suffered that wrath himself. So we get this portrait of a God who both cares about injustice and suffers for it because he loves us. That's what it means that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And lest we think that this salvation is, you know, just for us and our little club, he reminds us that it's not just for our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. All right, he reminds us that Jesus' work on the cross has no limits and that his offer of salvation extends to anyone who would trust in him. Jesus is our advocate and Jesus is our propitiation. Now, if you believe that, it is going to change your life. And that's where John goes next. Let's pick it up in verse 3. He says, and by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his words, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. All right, so in these verses, John talks about the relationship between knowing God and then our behavior. And he says, by this we know that we've come to know God if we keep his commandments. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that, my mind goes to like all the different commandments in the Bible. And I'm like, we've got to keep all of them? Like, even like the weird ones, like, you know, it's the prohibition against eating shellfish and pork and stuff like that. Because if being a Christian means giving up bacon, I don't know. No, that's not what he's saying. First of all, he's not saying that obeying God's rules is a condition of knowing God. He says it's how we know that we already know God. Okay, right? So it's about assurance. It's not a condition. Does that make sense? It's assurance, not a condition. Now, second, we need to consider what the commandments are that he's talking about. And he actually tells us what they are in 1 John 3:23. So if you just turn over one page to 1 John 3:23, we're just going to read this one verse, if I can find it. Oh, there it is. And John says, this is his commandment, all right, pretty straightforward, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another, just as he commanded us, right? So his commandment, two things. Believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Love one another. It's not rocket science. Now, as I was preparing this, I was struck by a question. In verse 4, back in chapter 2, John says, you know, whoever claims I know him but then doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. In other words, the person who claims to know God but then doesn't love people, he says this person is lying about knowing God. And my question is, well, who is this guy? Like, who is it who would claim to know God but then not love people? Like, why would someone ever think that, like, oh, well, yeah, I can have a relationship with God and not love people? And here's the only thing that I can think of. They didn't mean for it to turn out that way. Right? They didn't mean to end up in a place where they were claiming to know God but then not loving people. It just kind of happened. Because it can just kind of happen. Now, in John's context, he's talking about this heretical group that we've already talked about them. They're denying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And, you know, we can assume that their heretical ideas probably just started with theological exploration, which is a good thing. I mean, it's good to ask theological questions. It's good to ask hard theological questions. But eventually, as they're exploring these ideas, and other people started kind of calling them out on some of the answers that they were coming up with, and like, you know, it doesn't really sound like the gospel that we've heard from day one. You guys are going somewhere else with these ideas. Eventually, the heretics just started saying, you know what? Forget it. And forget you, we're out of here, we're starting our own church. And they left to start their own church. Now, somewhere in this whole process, their questions became an obsession, right? And they started thinking more concerned with these ideas that they have than with their relationship with people, and they forgot how to love. And so John says, listen, if If someone says they know the Father, but they don't love their brothers, like the truth isn't in them. And we never mean for that to happen, but it happens, right? We get caught up in distractions. One of the things that can distract us is when we get over fixated on doctrine, right? Even good doctrine. Stereotypically, this happens at like on the campuses of like Bible colleges and seminaries and stuff like that. That certainly happened to me. When I was in Bible college, I became a militant 5-point Calvinist, okay? And I really enjoyed arguing with people on how God had everything planned out down to the minutest detail, and that things like ideas like chance and free will, that these were all just illusions, okay? Now, I've drifted from that position over the last 15 years, but you know what? There's room in the kingdom of God for Calvinists, okay? Someday God will straighten them out, but they're welcome at the table, okay? They're welcome at the table. But on the campus of the Bible college, you know, Calvinism wasn't just a theology for me, it was a battle cry. Right, when we get so committed to our systematic theology that we forget how to love Christians who disagree, we've lost our way. We've lost our way. But it's not just doctrine. That's just one thing that some people get caught up in. We can lose our way in other things too. Church culture can be another thing, a big one too. We have a lot of unwritten rules about how people are supposed to act at church, right? What kind of clothing you're allowed to wear. What kind of words you're allowed to say, what your kids are allowed to do. Is it okay for your kids to like run around like kids? Only if they're being chased by my kids, right? That's the rule. But we can get lost in culture stuff. We can get lost in liturgy, like issues about the liturgy. What's the proper way to celebrate communion? Should it be like really introspective or should it be celebratory? Should you just stand right up and go get the elements right away so everybody has a chance? Or should you wait? What do you do when we're singing? Can we clap at the end? Can we raise our hands? Can we dance? You know, and it's not like we have a handbook somewhere, like a secret handbook where all these questions are answered. People just kind of look around, they see what everyone else is doing, and a culture is formed. And that's okay. But what happens when somebody walks in the door and they don't fit the norm? Or what if their theology is different? What if they pray in tongues in their home? Or God forbid they're a Calvinist, right? Is that okay? What if they use a word that you would tolerate in a television show, but you wouldn't necessarily use in church? Right? Is that okay? What if they break out into dance during the singing time? Is that okay? Look, are we comfortable being united by our faith in Jesus, or do we need people to figure out all of the little things before we even let them in the door? You know, because the temptation for me and the temptation I think for a lot of people is to try to be bouncers, right, at the door to God's banquet. Now, in Matthew 23:1-15, Jesus tells this story about the Pharisees. And these guys were like the ultra-religious people of Jesus' day. You can turn there if you want, but I've actually cut a lot of verses out of what I want to read, so you'll probably get lost if you try to turn to it. I'm just going to read it out of my notes here. But this is from Matthew 23. This is what Jesus says to the Pharisees. He says to the crowds. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and so practice and observe what they tell you, but do not do what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." And then he continues. This is a great image. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would go in to enter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much of a child of hell as yourselves." that is quite an image. It's a really, really powerful image of him saying to the Pharisees, you shut the door into the kingdom of God in people's faces. He's like, you don't enter in yourselves, and you don't allow other people who would like to, you don't allow them in. And then he continues, and he says, you know, you'll travel across land and across sea to make a convert. And then when you do, you make them into, you know, twice the child of hell that you are. And my question for that is, why would someone travel across land or travel across sea to make a convert? Well, because no one right in front of you is good enough. They saw themselves as bouncers at the door to God's banquet. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be that guy, right? I don't want to be working the door. I would rather join God at his banquet than working as a bouncer at the door. Now think about the words that John uses to describe Jesus in this passage. He says, when we sin, we have an advocate before the Father. And he's not arguing our case based on things that we've done. He's arguing our case based on things that Jesus has done on our behalf. And then he goes on and he says, Jesus is our propitiation. And what he means by that is that the wrath of God that was meant for us has been poured out on Jesus. And not just propitiation for us, but also for the sins of the whole world, whoever would trust in him. So I know there are people here who are looking for God. And you're here just because you're like, you know what? A church is as good a place as anywhere else to look for God. But I also know that going to church can be a scary thing if you're not used to going. Because sadly, too often, and myself included in this, we've played the role of bouncer at the door to God's banquet. And so if you've ever experienced that, I'm sorry. We don't mean to do that, but on occasion we do. And it's not right. But the good news for you is that you don't need to meet anyone's expectations to have a seat at God's table. Because a reservation in your name has already been made by Jesus Christ the righteous. The scriptures tell us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but that Jesus Christ has gone to the cross on our behalf to reconcile us to God. But while he died on the cross for our sins, the story didn't end there, because 3 days later, he rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. And if you believe that, God is already at work in your heart. Okay, you cannot believe that unless God is working in your heart to enable you to believe that. And so as we move to our time of response, if you've never prayed to receive Christ, but you believe that message, I'd love to help you do that today. The band is going to come back up. We're going to have two more songs. And while we sing, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and Tim and I are going to be available to pray for you. Now, if you've been here many, many times, I just want you to listen to this part because it's different. We're going to move. Tim is actually going to be in the back over there, and I am going to be in the back over there. As awesome as the new speakers are, they're not so awesome when you're standing right under them, right with the drum cage, when you're trying to listen to people's prayer requests. It's a little bit hard. So we're going to try and move into the back, and we're going to see if that works. And then as part of our Abide series, after we're done singing, we're going to recite the Nicene Creed together after the response time. And I'll finally, I need to spoil this moment with some instructions, because we haven't done this in a while. While we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, you can get up any time you want. You know, if you want to get up right away and go because you're ready to go, that's great. You can do that. If you want to remain where you are and reflect a little bit and then go up later, you're welcome to do that as well. When you get the bread, you can eat it right away, or you can take it back to your seat and reflect a little bit back at your seat. That's okay. But the thing we need to remember is we do have gluten-free bread up here, and then there's a cup right next to it for the gluten-free bread. And we don't have gluten-free bread because we're trying to be hipsters. We actually do have people in our church that have celiac disease and need the gluten-free bread because the regular bread makes them sick, gives them serious health reactions to it. So if you dip the regular bread in the juice by the gluten-free cup, you have just cross-contaminated the juice that's supposed to be for the gluten-free bread, and you have partaken in an unworthy manner. Okay? All right? This is why many of us are sick and weak and others have fallen asleep. Okay? No, terrible, terrible communion joke. But seriously, there's some people that do get sick off that. So make sure you use the right cup. Will you please stand while we prepare for the Lord's Supper? I warned you that I was going to ruin the moment with my terrible Lord's Supper joke. But that's what I do. Okay, great. Thanks. Can always count on you for that. All right. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time of worship today. I thank you for the reminders of the gospel. If we don't believe, or if we've believed for a day, or if we've believed for 50 years, we need to be reminded of the gospel. And so I thank you for that fresh reminder today. As we pursue Jesus and we want to live for him, I just pray that we would never take our eyes off of him and put them on ourselves, that our hope would always be in the cross and it would always be in the completed work of Jesus, not in anything that we can do to add to that or whatever we think is going on there. We humbly confess that we are broken people, but that Jesus has gone to the cross on our behalf and he's in the process of fixing us. And we know we have hope. So Lord, as we eat the bread and we drink the juice, we do this to glorify Jesus, and we just ask that you would be worshipped through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.